lovely pieces for us. How fitting that in the 200th anniversary of Joseph Scriven's birth, to sing that lovely piece, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And then to remind us that there's room at the cross for the sinner who will bow the knee and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive God's salvation. Would you turn again, please, in the Word of God to Job chapter 8? We've been considering some of the gospel questions in this book. It's a difficult book. At times it's hard to follow who's saying what and the exact meaning of their words and who's right, whether it's Job or his friends. But we've been picking out the gospel questions and we're going to do that tonight. But let's briefly have a wee word of prayer and then come to consider God's word at the close of the service. Father, we thank you for all that has gone on thus far, and we do pray that thou will bless now the ministry of thy word in the closing moments of this gospel meeting. Give me help to preach with simplicity, but with power to the understanding of all who are here. And Lord, for any who may be out of Christ, win them to the Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 8 introduces us to the second of Job's three friends, or the second of his comforters, when he enters the conversation with Job, seeking to reason with him and give Job his wisdom in relation to the cause of Job's sufferings and his loss. I am referring, of course, to Bildad the Shuhite, when he begins in chapter 8 and verse 2 to give his understanding of Job's sufferings. He begins with an accusation against Job in verse 2. He says, "How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like strong wind?" He's challenging Job's reasoning. Job had spoken in chapter 6 and 7, given an explanation and his thinking on what had happened to him. But now Bildad accuses him that he is in the wrong. He has the wrong view and the wrong expression of his views in relation to his loss and his sufferings. And he's challenging Job to stop speaking along such lines. And he describes his words as strong wind. You've heard the expression, no doubt, he's full of bluster. He's full of hot air, or he's a windbag. In other words, he's talking nonsense. His words are like the wind. And really, that's what Bildad accuses Job's words of being. And he's challenging him to stop saying the things that he had said in chapter 6 and chapter 7. But then he went on to ask a question. The question is found in verse 3, and it's the question I want to take as our text this evening and seek to examine it in the closing time we have in the gospel service tonight. For he asked the question, there's two, but we want to highlight particularly the first one: doth God pervert judgment? Doth God pervert judgment? There's a little saying that we judge a man not by his answers, but by his questions. You can judge a man's thinking and his reasoning by the questions that he asks. And that's the case with Bildad, for he asks this, what is a rhetorical question: doth God pervert judgment? And really what he's saying to Job is, or his conclusion in relation to Job's sufferings, he believed that Job should accept that his sufferings, that his loss, that his pitiful condition was the result or the consequence of God's judgment upon his life for some sin. Therefore, Job's words of defense and sorrow, according to Bildad, was just self-pity and self-justification, and he should cease them immediately. I like what Matthew Henry said and how he summed this part of the book of Job up and Bildad's reasoning up. He said, Bildad was right in his inference. God doesn't pervert judgment. His judgment is just, it is not perverse. But he went on to say in relation to Bildad, that is Henry, Matthew Henry, the noted Bible commentator, he said, while he is right in his inference, he is wrong in his application. For Job's afflictions were not by God's judgment. He said this, and what a quote it is, extraordinary afflictions are not always punishment for extraordinary sins, but sometimes they are the trial of extraordinary graces. Such was the case of Job. In other words, Job's trials and his testings were not judgments from God for some extraordinary sin, as his comforters and his friends suggested or inferred, but rather they were trials and tests from God because of the eminent grace in Job's life. I want tonight to just lift that little question out as it comes before us. Because while Bildad was wrong to apply this question to Job and his circumstances at that time, yet the question is a good question, and it's a right question, and it's a proper question. Doth God pervert judgment? And I want to say a number of things about that question tonight. The question contains an assumption. That's the first thing I want to highlight about this question. It contains an assumption. You see, Bildad assumes that men understand and accept that God is a judge. Yes, he's our creator. Yes, he is our legislator. He has given the law, his standard of righteousness for men to live by. But he is not only our creator and our legislator, he is also our judge, and he deals with men and women, he deals with humanity as a judge. Doth God pervert judgment? He is assuming that Job understands and accepts and knows, as he did, that God is a judge and that God will judge the people. Men and women, the Bible makes it very, very clear that God is our judge and he deals with us as a judge. The Bible declares it. Every section of God's Word, the Bible stands as a whole. It is one united book with united teaching and ministry and doctrine. But if we say the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the books of Moses teach that God deals with us as a judge. Deuteronomy 32 verse 36 is just one example. The Lord shall judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. He is the judge of his people. He will examine them. And he will pass judgment upon them. The Lord shall judge his people. If we come to the book of Psalms, the poetic section of the Bible, in the Psalm, again, I'm just lifting one example. I want to show you that throughout the Bible presents God as our judge. Psalm 96, verse 13, for he cometh. The verse before says, let the earth or the field rejoice, for he cometh. My creation will rejoice when the Savior returns, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world. Just pause there for a moment. We're told the time of the judgment. It's when He cometh. When He returns the second time in power and glory, the Lord will judge. And then we're told the scope of His judgment. He will not just judge one or two, but He will judge the world, the inhabitants of this world. That tells us that He will judge each and every one, the youngest to the oldest, the one who lived first on this earth, the one who was born last. He will judge the world. And there in the Psalms we read about the season and the scope of the Lord's judgment. If we talk about the prophets, it was Isaiah who said, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." The Lord, He will judge among the nations of this earth. And He will judge the governments and the rulers and the kings of the earth among the nations. And He'll rebuke many people. Then we come to the Gospels. We read in Matthew the words of the Lord Himself, Matthew 25, 31 and 32. How that when the Lord descends from heaven, He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate between them, as a shepherd divideth the sheep and the goats. There He is, sitting upon His throne. It's a throne that will reign over the kingdoms of men, but it's a throne that will judge the inhabitants and the nations off the earth. It's a judgment throne, and He will judge the nations. When we come to the epistles, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, "For we must all," there's the scope, "we must all." And you just put your own name in there. You're among the all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There'll come a time when your name, as we sung the hymn, when your name will be called, and you will have your time before the throne and the judgment bar of God, and He will sit as your judge to judge you and for your life on this earth, and the deeds that you did in the body. The Bible declares the Lord is the judge of all the people. Let me say and go a little further. The Bible not only declares it, the Bible demonstrates it. It gives us little illustrations of the judgment of God. I'm thinking back to the start of time, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they sinned and they knew the shame of their sin. They were naked before the Lord and before each other, and they went into the bushes and they sewed fig leaves together to cover the nakedness of their shame. And the Lord came into the garden in the cool of the day and He called them. He said, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam, though he ran and hid from God, the Lord called him to account for his sin. And He asked him, "Who told thee thou wast naked?" And Adam had to confess and he had to answer for the sin that he'd committed against the Lord in eating the forbidden fruit. And there you have a picture. You have a picture of man running away from God and trying to hide. You have a picture of the Lord calling Adam and Eve to give account and to answer for their sin. And then in Genesis 3, the Lord went on to pass judgment on sin and to give the consequences of their sin. "In sorrow thou shalt bear children," He told Eve. To Adam He said, "You'll earn your living by the sweat of your brow, and the ground shall be cursed." What a picture we have. God the Creator, God the Legislator, God the Judge. And so it will be on the Judgment Day. For men will try to hide from the judgment of God. They'll call on the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But they'll be called to stand before the Lord and give account for their lives and hear the sentence that will be passed from the King of all the earth. You have another example of it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're told in Jude verse 7 that they were an example of those who shall suffer the wrath of God for sin on the judgment day. Jude verse 6 and 7. When they refused to listen to the warnings, they refused the message that Lot gave them. Fire and judgment came down for their sin. So it will be on the day of judgment. The Lord will send fire and brimstone. He shall descend from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, nor obey the gospel. We could go on to speak about Belshazzar, another example, that Babylonish king. And he brought the vessels from the temple. They'd been carried away from Jerusalem and they'd been brought to Babylon, and the vessels of the house of God. And he was so drunk one night at his governmental party that he told them to go and bring the vessels from Jerusalem and from the house of the Lord that they'd carried to Babylon. And he drank from them and he blasphemed the name of the Lord before God in heaven. And all of a sudden a hand appeared and wrote in the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tickle you farson," and the party was over. I tell you, ungodly men think they can mock God and they blaspheme and they spit in the face of God and they puff out the chest and all that they're going to say and tell the Lord. And the Lord just sent the hand, the writing in the wall, and I tell you, brought the solemn reality of eternity to the hearts of those ungodly men. And they didn't know what the writing was. And they had a call for the chief men and the magicians and the mighty men. And none of them could interpret the writing on the wall. And eventually he called for Daniel. Daniel said, it says, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And the word tekel in particular I'm drawing your attention to now. "Thou hast been weighed in the balances and found wanting." Weighed in the balances. The scales of justice. I'm old enough to remember. It's still standing, but it's not in operation today. I remember in my late teens working with my father and through Belfast quite a bit and up and down the Crumlin Road, the old Crumlin Road courthouse. There on the top of that building, you had the figure of the individual with the sword in one hand and the scales or the balances in the other. The scales of justice and the sword of judgment. And it always made an impression on my heart. Weighed in the scales of justice. Tried in the scales of justice. And that's what the Lord does to the individual. He'll weigh them up in the balances of judgment. And when you're found wanting, the sword of judgment and justice will fall upon you. He'll weigh you in the balances. And he weighed Belshazzar in the balances. And he found him wanting. And that night his soul was required and he entered eternity. Oh, the Bible declares that God is our judge. The Bible demonstrates the judgment of God. And let me say, the Bible depicts the judgment. The final judgment. Because that judgment will take place when the Lord Jesus returns. It's depicted in Matthew 25. When the Lord shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and the nations shall be gathered before him, and he will separate them as the sheep. Shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will pass sentence upon them. It's depicted in Revelation chapter 20 when he sits upon the great white throne. And John saw the dead, small and great, stand before that throne. The books were opened, and they were judged out of the books of God's remembrance and the books of God's recollection. And they were then judged according to those things. And the conclusion was, those that rejected the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners and as their Savior were sent away. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And in Matthew 25, we read that those who had embraced the Lord, they heard those wonderful words, "Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God is a judge. God deals with men and women as a judge, and one day you will have your time and your place at the judgment throne of God. But the second thing I want to say about this gospel question, not only does it contain an assumption, it assumes that men and women understand God as a judge, but this question includes an assertion. Because Bildad asserts that God doesn't pervert judgment. In other words, the question, it's a rhetorical one. By that we mean that this question is making a point rather than seeking an answer. And the point that Bildad is making is that God's judgment is just, that God's judgment is right. That He does not pervert judgment. He doesn't give the wrong judgment. And as I said in the introduction, in general terms, He is absolutely right. He is right in the point that He is making. He was wrong to apply it there and then to Job, as if to say Job's suffering was the judgment of God. But He was right, because God does not pervert judgment. His judgment is true and righteous and just. There will be no miscarriages of judgment when God judges the nations. Oh, history is littered with well-known miscarriages of judgment and justice. When some individual has been taken before a court of law, they've been tried, the evidence has been presented, they've been found guilty either by a jury or a judge, only to discover some time later that they weren't guilty at all. That's a miscarriage of justice. There'll be none of those on the day of judgment. I'm always fascinated by those miscarriages of judgment. I've told you before, perhaps one of my soft spots is to watch. I don't watch much television, and I can say that honestly before the Lord tonight. News, a bit of sport, and a bit of real or true crime. That's about as far as it goes. But I do enjoy, in the evening, perhaps I've been at a meeting, and I come in maybe 10, half 10 at night, and some of the channels that carry the true crime. And it tells you about how a crime was committed, and then how it was solved. And just about a fortnight ago, and I can't recall the specifics of the matter, but one of those programs, it carried the story of two men who were convicted for a brutal assault and murder in America of a young lady. She was working in a pizza restaurant. She was on her own. And she was found by fellow workers to have been put to death, murdered. The police began an investigation. They found DNA of a fellow worker at the scene. They felt it was incriminating. They interviewed him for hour upon end. The suspicion was on him and a fellow co-worker. And such was the pressure, such was the intensity of that police investigation and the pressure they put on him, that he cracked. And he confessed to the crime. It was a brutal crime. He confessed to it. His fellow worker continued to deny it. But with that confession, The two of them were found guilty and sentenced to an extremely lengthy prison sentence. One of those men, the one who denied it all along, suffered a severe beating in prison, a beating that caused him brain damage. He needed care until his dying day. And after many years, over perhaps a dozen years, another individual who was serving time for another crime came forward to the authorities and confessed that he was the killer. He was the one who had committed the brutal assault and the murder of that young lady. The authorities weren't interested. They already had one who was had confessed to the crime and was in jail for it. He insisted. I don't know whether it was a true experience or not, but this individual claimed that he had a religious experience in prison, and he had to confess, he had to put the matter right, and he had to confess his crime. And he insisted. He gave a DNA sample. And the authorities discovered it when they matched that DNA sample. It was found on the body of the victim too. They went back to the one who had confessed the crime, and by this stage he was now denying it. He said that it was forced out of him. And when the police went back and reinvestigated and took the confession of the individual who confessed many years after to committing that crime and putting all the pieces together, they realized there'd been a miscarriage of justice. The one who they initially had charged and tried and had forced a confession out of was actually innocent. The one who came forward many years later was the guilty party. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And yet I emphasize again to you tonight, there will be no miscarriages of justice on the day of judgment. How do I know that? The Bible states it. Abraham, when he was looking out over Sodom, and he was contemplating the judgment of God that was about to come, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" His judgment will be right. It is just and it is true. In Psalm 96 verse 13, I've already quoted it, but let me go a little further. He cometh to judge the earth. That's the season. When he comes, he will judge the earth. He shall judge the world. That's the scope of the judgment. He'll judge the entire world. You'll be there. He'll judge you. And then it goes on to say, he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. That's the standard of judgment. You'll be judged according to the righteousness of God. You'll be judged according to the truth of God's word. Your life will be judged by the standard of God's truth and God's righteousness. And that gives the sinner a problem, because he can never live up to the standard of God's truth. He can never live up to the standard of God's righteousness. And therefore he'd stand to be condemned. And Paul went on to say, preaching on Mars Hill, in Acts 17 and 31, "He, that is God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." He judge it in righteousness. And when those books are opened, you'll not be accused in the wrong, my friend, for God is the record of your life. God is the record. And you'll not be able to deny it. And he'll judge you by the standard of his truth against the deeds that you have thought and committed against him. The Bible states that God's judgment is true. God's attributes ensure it. He is a just God. He is faithful and just, the Apostle John said. He is a righteous God. Psalm 11 verse 7, I'm just giving you examples. He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And therefore, because He is just, because He is righteous, because He is holy, therefore His judgment will be holy, just, and righteous too. When the Apostle John viewed the coming judgment, he said, I heard another voice out of the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. I tell you, He'll judge according to truth. He'll judge according to righteousness. He will not pervert judgment. That leads me to a final thought tonight. This question contains an assumption. He assumes you know God is your judge. This question involves or includes an assertion. He asserts God will not pervert judgment. This question requires application. If God is the judge of all men, all women, all of humanity, then He's your judge. And I want to ask you tonight, how will you fare on that great judgment day? You will be there. You will have your time. The skeptic has questioned, how long would the judgment of the entire humanity take? My friend, God's got all eternity. He will judge every individual. You will have your time before the judgment bar of God. You will be guilty or acquitted. And I say to you tonight, your sin will condemn you to appear before the judgment throne in a state of sin. Your sin will condemn you. It will cry out for judgment and justice. The judgment and justice of a holy, righteous, and true God against sin is eternal punishment in that place the Bible calls hell. I brought a little book back the church tonight. It belongs to an individual in the congregation. They loaned it to me quite a number of months ago, and I brought it back tonight to give it back. And I opened the book. There was a newspaper clipping in the book. It was an interview in the Belfast Telegraph many, many months ago with he's a reverend, a minister, the head of BBC Religious Affairs. And I was asking him all about his religious experience and his views, and I just happened to note, it was marked. I literally noted this before I came into the meeting tonight. He was asked his view on hell. And his response was this: a professing minister of religion, the head of religious affairs at the BBC. If you want his name, I'll get it for you after the service. He said this, and I'm quoting, if there is such a place, it's empty. Because a loving God would never send anybody there. Man's denying that book. You can't read that book and come to that conclusion. Tonight I have to say that before God, if you die in your sin and if you appear before God in your state of sin, then that judgment awaits. And you will be found in eternity in that place called hell. But my friend, if you appear before the judgment throne, not in your sin, but in the Savior, in Christ, having your sins pardoned, the great judgment day, you will be acquitted. You're already justified. And the declaration will be made. Come ye blessed of my Father. Enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. All your sins forgiven, declared righteous and accepted before the throne, presented before the Father faultless, and ushered into the glory of the eternal bliss of the heavenly kingdom. And I'm asking you tonight in closing, I'm applying the question, God does not pervert judgment. As you stand before Him, will you be saved or will you perish? Saved because you're found in Christ. He paid your debt. He died for your sin. He has met your need. Or in your sin, to perish. How will you do on that great judgment day? I trust you'll answer honestly tonight before God. And if you're yet in your sin, may you get under the blood. I would like to, I know time's going on, but I would like to close with two verses of 157. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. We're going to sing the first and the last. The first verse speaks about the fear and terror of the sinner. But it speaks, verse 5 speaks about the bliss of the believer. Verses 1 and 5, standing to sing. Then I will close in prayer, give thanks.